loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that your Spirit would unite us by faith to Jesus Christ, that we would hear him as he speaks to us in his word, as we would hear him, that you would grant unto us that faith, that peace and joy and believing that comes to those who rest and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in his most holy name. Amen. What is love? What is love? Now, at this point, several cheesy 80s lyrics pop into my head when I ask this question. But they are about as helpful as a flop in a mud puddle. I'm going to state briefly a case that I've made over several weeks as I've been preaching through John, just to bring up to speed where we are at the congregation in Coeur d'Alene. While preaching through the Gospel of John, Jesus has used and defined love as fulfilling your covenant obligations to the other. Despite what the billboards state with the insipid, love is love, we have them out there too, in that solipsistic construction, your overweening desires and lusts replace the biblical definition of fulfilling your obligations to the other. In order to love another, you must maintain the moral law to all other moral beings. Now, just a few verses earlier in this upper room discourse, Jesus has said in chapter 14, when you love, then you will be keeping my commandments. Now, the general translation, whether you go from the King James up into all the modern ones, will say that you will, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is ambiguous in English. What do I mean by that? Well, in English, it could be a future tense, or it could be, you will keep them, and we have various punishments for you if you don't. And it becomes this command. So it becomes an imposition of the law. When it is clearly in Greek, a future. If you love me, then you will be keeping my commandments. It is the natural outflow of loving Jesus, that you will do this, because Jesus is at work within you, fulfilling the law to you, as Paul says in Romans 8. All the righteous requirements of the law, Jesus kept, and he imputes to you. And then, in your sanctification, he forms it in you. Jesus is explaining the natural overflow of the one who loves him and bears much fruit, and by keeping Jesus' commandments, which, in context of this discourse, we find in verse 1 of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That is the chief object of this command to this, when he talks about his commandments in this discourse. Jesus has in mind, when he's talking in the upper room, his departure, when he's about to be arrested, he's about to be scourged, crucified, die, be buried, and spend 3 days in the grave. And then after he is raised, to ascend to the Father. And so that's the chief initial discourse that he has in mind. But as for you, you've never seen him. And it can become very hard sometimes to abide in faith of one you've never seen. And so he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus had earlier summarized the law and the prophets and the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So if you were to do a slow crawl, like I said, I'm kind of condensing several weeks of sermons here in the introduction just because it'll pay off later. If you're to do a slow crawl through all the Bible and you see this discussion of love, you'll see that it talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbors yourself, and it comes across looking an awful lot like the moral law. Because the one you love, you don't steal from. The one you love, you don't murder. And so we see that these are the summary of love. Now, to be sure, the manner in which you love your spouse or your child is very different than the manner in which you love the neighbor who's the stranger who's within your gates. But you fulfill all your covenant obligations to them according to your relationship. And obviously, your chief and only satisfying love is that which you render towards the triune God. And in fact, you cannot truly love your neighbor without first loving God. But as John reminds his hearers in his first epistle, you cannot love God if you do not love your neighbors who you do see. So as Jesus continues this Trinitarian sermon, chapter 14, he's dealing with the Father. Chapter 15, he's dealing primarily with the Son. And chapter 16, he deals with the Holy Spirit. He's describing his relationship to the Father, the Spirit, and to the church. And Jesus states repeatedly that the basis of the Christian life is the life of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father. Their love for one another is the pattern of what the Holy Spirit is working out in you who believe in Jesus Christ, whom the Spirit has united to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. The central element revealed of this relationship in the covenant of grace, and you see it chiefly displayed at the cross. When Christ died for your sins, there is nothing you add to your salvation, or, as Luther equipped, the only thing you bring to your salvation is your sins, which God freely forgives. He then goes on to Jesus then goes on to grant you the benefits that flow from your union and communion with him. There is a faulty teaching that suggests that after Christ has saved you by the means of the gospel, then it is up to you to do as much as you will. And as he watches like an overbearing despot with the law threatening you. But as John Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, if you try to go to heaven by hill legality, all that's left for you is nothing but threatenings, thunderings, and terrors. Yet the gospel is not merely the means of Christ conquering you and subduing you to himself. It is also the means whereby Christ puts to death all that walks within you that is contrary to him. And he does so with all peace and joy and believing. While the way is dangerous, this is not danger of death and perdition, but rather danger to your self-will, danger to that abiding corruption within you, danger to your cherished sins. Christ calls you to participate in him, not as regards his divinity, as some falsely teach, but rather that he supplies you with himself as you have been united to him for the purpose of your full redemption, starting with your effectual calling, continuing at your justification and adoption, and of course, in your sanctification. It is all of grace, freely offered, freely supplied, freely given to all those whom the Spirit unites to Christ in the gospel. So our outline this morning is 1, the love of the Father and the Son. 2, abiding in Christ's love. And 3, joy's fullness. The love of the Father and the Son, abiding in Christ's love, joy's fullness. So let's look at this love of the Father and the Son as we see in our passage this morning. For this passage to make sense, you need to see that your love and its fruit, namely, you're keeping the commandments mentioned, don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, does not start with you. Doesn't start with you. You're keeping the commands to let your hearts... that all that the Father has revealed requires the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. So the Father keeps his covenant obligations to the Son, and the Son keeps his covenant obligations to the Father. Your love is secondary. Christ is first. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Christ has come not to bring you a get-out-of-jail-free card, but to draw you into the love that the Father and the Son has shared one to another for all eternity. And he draws you in so that it is multiplied in you as you join in that love. As Solomon says, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the field and lie all night among the vineyards. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." It is a deep and abiding love. The Father did not send the Son so that you might have a sterile, formal relationship. Your bond to Christ is modeled not on a business contract, but rather upon the deep abiding love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has towards the Father. It does not originate with you. It does not end with you. That is why your abiding in Christ is not meant to be a high stress or fraught experience as if it's some new law. It is God in you, the hope of glory. It is a source for your assurance that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. As one commentator paraphrases this verse, "Make your home in this special love of mine and relax." If your love does not start with you, if it does not depend on you, then you are able to rest in Christ because you are in Christ. For the love that you are called to lavish on the triune God and your neighbors is Christ's love shed into you and then returned back. The covenant keeping that the Father has completed towards the Son and the covenant keeping that the Son has accomplished for the Father is shared with you, and you are called upon to rely wholly upon that covenant keeping, not your own. And so it returns to the one from whom it came. To mangle an illustration from Jonathan Edwards, you're like a radio, and you have been tuned in to the right frequency. And so the Father sends out the signal, and it returns back to him. You re-emanate his love that he has poured into your hearts. The love that the Father, Son, and Spirit pour out returns back to the source. The reason the Father doesn't need your love is that your love came from him. Now, your neighbor needs your love. As Luther says elsewhere, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. In the same manner, God doesn't need your love, but your neighbor does. And so we see that the finished work of Jesus Christ has been poured out into your life by the Spirit that you might rest and trust in him alone. So it's not something you do on your own, but rather you're like a radio returning back the signal that has been granted unto it. And now let's look at this abiding relationship that we are called to in our passage. If to love another is to keep your covenant obligations, and by covenant, I mean here the covenant that God has made with you in Adam or in Christ. And so even the worldling, the one outside of Christ, is still obligated to this, though they cannot do it. So what is it, and how does that work? That means you have to be united to Christ to truly love your neighbor, because you must love God to love your neighbor. Because going back to verse 1 of our chapter here, Jesus is the true vine, and the only way to have life is to be united to that true vine. The abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit means that though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that you have been made alive in Christ Jesus, so that now you are free to love God and to love your neighbor, though before you had been a slave to sin. So that in context, your abiding in Christ, the true vine, becomes an imitation of Christ's love towards the Father. Yet it is the order of a similitude, not a one-to-one correlation. For though by your adoption you received a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, you did not take on the divine attributes. So that while by his very nature Christ keeps all his righteous requirements of the law, by nature of his divinity, you cannot. If you have been regenerated by the Spirit, then you are now following Christ, not as a means of earning anything, earning your salvation, earning merit, earning these things, but rather as one who is giving and extending thankfulness to the one who has redeemed him from sin, death, and hell. And the Savior is being formed in you more and more. When it comes to the keeping of the law and the covenant of works, God required of Adam perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And since it depended on what theologians called condign merit, when he took the apple, yes, I know Eve ate first, I'll get to that in a second, but when Adam, as the one with whom the covenant was made, ate from the apple, he failed and abrogated the covenant of works. He failed to fulfill all of its requirements perfectly, personally, and perpetually. So the covenant of works was made between Adam and God. And here's the good news. The covenant of grace was not made between you and God. The covenant of grace was not made between you and God. The covenant of grace was made between God and Christ Jesus. So that when Christ fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law, the covenant of grace is perfectly satisfied. And that means there is no jeopardy for the one who is in Christ Jesus. For all that has been done is everything. He has done everything and fulfilled all those righteous requirements. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Thus, your keeping of the covenant, of the covenant requirements, is not a stipulation. Christ has done it all. There is no jeopardy. Christ died for your sins, and it is done. He took the cup of God's wrath, drank it bone dry. There's not anything left for you in that cup because Christ has licked it clean. But so when you keep them, it is a testimony of thankfulness that Christ is at work within you. For Christ has fulfilled all of its righteous requirement. Christ Jesus fulfilled all of the law's requirements by his whole life lived. There is no gospel when you say you're judged on your whole life lived, but there is when Christ is judged on the whole life lived. And he satisfied all the wrath and curse of God which belonged rightly to you. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, the infinite wrath and curse of God, and Christ bore every one of your sins. This is why Luther said that when Christ was on the cross, bearing all the sins of all the elect, that Christ became the greatest sinner who ever lived. Because he's bearing all the sins of all the elect. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him one might become the righteousness of God. So when you keep Christ's commandments, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It is the overflow of love, of that love which God has poured into you, abiding in you. That is, your law-keeping is like a fountain overflowing with water that is pumped in from a different source. However, when you sin, my go-to assurance of pardon is the 1 John 1 I used this morning. And it says, but if you sin, and I always want to say, but when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Because that's what we need. One who makes the case, yes, he sinned, but I have paid it all. I have taken it to me. There's nothing left to pay. In fact, when he's on the cross and he says, it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai is what you would put at the end of if you had a ledger and you're saying, you're paying off your car. And when your car is paid for, in the market, they would put on there, tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. And that's what Christ is saying on the cross when he says, it is finished. So, when you sin, which, by the way, the greatest evil in your life is not out there, it's in here. It's your own sin is the greatest evil in the world to you. It does not endanger the life of God. That great evil still does not endanger the life of God in you, and the way that the sin and the breaking of the ceremonial law in the tabernacle under the old administration did. Why did Ezekiel have the vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple? Because their sin had endangered and had made it impossible for God to anymore dwell in that temple. And yet, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, which Christ has purchased by his blood, which he will never leave or forsake. Though he left and forsook two temples, he will never leave or forsake you if you are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't minimize your evil. Rather, it mitigates sin's consequences that you can never be cast out. Conversely, your commandment keeping does not earn you anything. Rather, it is the budding of the love of God in you. If you are in Christ, then you were born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, and as Christ is formed in you, he is doing the work. And he dwells within you, and you dwell in him. Your salvation is displayed, not made, by your covenant keeping. It's displayed, not made. This is similar to the Son's keeping of the covenant, but it's not the same, because Christ paid it all. Now, as we think about this, and I keep coming back to this union and communion metaphor, Calvin says, so long as Christ remains outside of us and we remain outside of him, his death is of no avail for us. It is not your knowledge of Jesus that saves you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that saves you. It is the Holy Spirit uniting to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, whom you lay hold of by the faith that was given to you in that regeneration that God is at work within you. So when I give membership interviews, there are two questions I ask at every membership interview. Who is Jesus, and who is Jesus to you? And it usually gets a little, you know, it takes them a second to figure out what's going on. Now, with the who is Jesus question, I generally get something that sounds very much along the lines of the creeds or the confessions. You know, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for the sins of the world. With the second question, what I'm asking them to say is, Christ died for my sins. It's the my. I want that part, that Christ has saved you, not that you can recite to me the perfect theology. Because it's not a theology exam that gets you into heaven. It's that Christ has claimed you as mine. You are mine, and nothing in all creation can separate us. And so that's what that second question is aimed at. And so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The glorious history is the most glorious history that exists. Yet the answer to that second question can most succinctly be taken straight from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for my sins. So next time somebody asks you, what's the gospel? If you have five fingers, you can remember it. Christ died for my sins. If you don't, use the other hand. And so as we think about this, Christ has set me free. Christ has delivered me. Christ has taken a poor, wretched, blind sinner and made him alive and a citizen of heaven. That is the work of Christ, and that is who Jesus is to me. That is who Jesus ought to be to you. That is why Christ's life in you is the source of real life and real joy. So what is this fullness of joy that Jesus mentions here in the third verse of our reading this morning? So as you contemplate joy, what is joy? And we hear all the various answers all the time. It's not just joy, though. He's talking fullness of joy. So he's talking about something even beyond what is joy. Now, when you think of joy, you probably think of some fun experience that you can then hearken back to later on. As a positive experience, look back on with great fondness. Joy, though, is more associated, biblically speaking, with festive or life-altering experiences. So, for example, in July, Beck and I will be celebrating our 25th anniversary. And so I will look back on these 25 years. I'll look back to the wedding as this opening into a new season of life, of fullness of joy together. A change of the stages of life and the quality of life. Yet John speaks here of not just joy, but fullness of joy. So, for example, there is the joy that comes with that participation in the life of the church and the union and communion that we have by the Spirit in Jesus Christ, of that union and communion together that we have in the Lord's Supper. These are all parts of joy. But the fullness of joy is the culmination of them all together. As C.S. Lewis says, describes in The Last Battle, after they've passed through the gates and they're entering into Aslan's country, they go further up and further in. And they never get there. They always have more and see greater vistas. And that's what the fullness of joy for all eternity in Christ Jesus is going to be. When we get there, it's going to be something we can't ever imagine seeing. And yet that's just the beginning. The fullness is yet to come. And we will never quite reach it. There will always be more and more. Each step takes you to a higher plane with ever-widening vistas upon which you see the face of God. And God reveals himself to you. That which no one has seen since Adam was expelled from the garden will be the fullness of joy, seeing Christ's face. This is not some cheap thrill that can be brought down into one experience. It's experience after experience, fullness after fullness. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. All of your delights, all of your joys, every wonderful experience you've ever had are not in opposition to this fullness of joy. They are arrows pointing to. It's further up. It's further in. Keep following and seeking the face of Jesus Christ. They're all transitory and leave you wanting more and more. And none of them, save Jesus Christ, can satisfy because they all have their limit. But he who was and is to come, the infinite eternal God, has no ability. He's a bottomless abyss of grace. And he pours it out in fullness to you. That love that seeks the expansion and glory of the other is found only, finds its satisfaction in Jesus Christ. As opposed to that self-exalting violence that is lust. Shakespeare defined lust this way: the expense of spirit and a waste of shame, with all of lust's pained attempts at bringing all to heel. All it yields is a shunning of heaven that leads men to this hell. And every lust is nothing but that. One more expense of spirit and a waste of shame. On the contrary, the love and joy that comes with participation in the life of Jesus Christ brings along ever greater joy as you see the other being raised up. And indeed, you see the Lord Jesus Christ being more and more glorious and more precious. In his love, you are not brought low by the other's exaltation, but you are seeing the fullness of the love of God poured out into the other. As it spreads from the Father and the Son to all those in Christ's church, and from the church to the world round about it, though the world rejects this joy for pale imitations. They're like a fly on your line that you cast out, and the fish gobbles up and finds only a hook that drags you down, unlike in fishing, drags you down deeper. And from time to time, you will falter and you will sin. And you will bite hard on that hook. And in those times, rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven, and repent. Rest and trust in none other than Jesus Christ. Cry back to him. Because again, he is a bottomless abyss of grace. And he calls you to himself. And he does not chide you. He's like a father tenderly seeking you. For when you stumble and fall, there is grace upon grace. Christ Jesus can lose none of those whom the Father has given to him. They are his reward for going to the cross. And he will lose none of his reward. And so your joy is seen in this very reality that even your sins bring about the glory of God when you repent and in your repentance. For it was your sins, even ones you have yet to commit, that took Jesus to the cross. Beloved, you will never outgrow your need for the glory and grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the power of God for your salvation. It was that declaration that our God reigns. Yahweh has returned to Zion. Those are two phrases Isaiah uses to describe the gospel, but we have it again. Christ died for my sins. These are all declarations of the rule and reign of our Savior, where he draws you to himself. And so we see it applied in our justification and our adoption. It was the ground for them. It is the power of God at work in you even now in your sanctification. 1,000,000,000 years from now, you'll be surrounding the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by his blood he purchased men for God. He purchased me for God." That is your song for all eternity if you are in Christ Jesus. Your joy and your hope is not in vague notions of the goodness of God. A book I had to read at Ohio State, Dr. Sam Meyer assigned it, talked about when we pray, we don't pray in vagueness. We talk about the saving works of God. And we talk about how he has done it. Now, this was a Jewish author, so he's talking about the Exodus, where he led them out by his mighty outstretched arm. Not in vague notions, but no, he took them across the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness. He took them across the Jordan. Well, we say, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the glory of the gospel. There is nothing else in all of creation that rivals the death, the resurrection, ascension of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He calls all men in all places, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, come unto me. Come and find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Believe in God, believe also in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave off vague notion about God's love and goodness, and see in Christ's death that you find all the diverse excellencies and perfections of the triune God displayed, met in perfect harmony. His love and his wrath, his goodness and his mercy, his righteousness and his kindness. And it is for you. And if the Holy Spirit has united you to Christ, he is in you with fullness of peace and joy in believing. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.